Just have you open your Bibles and then to John chapter 5 here. We're looking at, again, the life of Christ here. So as we think of the life of Christ and, again, all that's involved with that, we've been studying this for some time. Again, we're in the midst of chapter 5, and we're looking at Jesus' claims to be God in this chapter. And he has some opposition, again, from those that are facing him, so you can open your Bibles to John chapter 5 to begin with this morning. Let's pray, look to the Lord by the grace of God, and then I'll teach here for some time here. Father, we thank you again for your grace, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do need to bow the knee to him. To get saved, Father, we need to bow the knee. It's not a requirement that we bow the knee, but at least our attitude, our dependence needs to be totally and completely on him. But in the Christian life, Father, we are like Nathan's son and oftentimes thinking, we can do it, but we can't. We need to trust him. We need to trust the Lord. We need to bow our knees, our attitudes to him to be successful in the Christian life. Even as we look at John chapter 5, the Pharisees were not willing to bow the knee. They were stubborn. Jesus is declaring that he is equal with God. They are saying, no, you're not, and there are consequences for that. So we thank you for that. We commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in the midst of John 5 in our study in the life of Christ. Jesus has been confronting the religious elite of his day while at the same time seeking to save the lost who he came to save originally. And that's what we need to understand here. So as we think again of what's going on here in our study here, today, we're looking at the ministry of Jesus Christ, where now he's left Galilee, he's made his trip to Jerusalem. The Pharisees are there, and they're keeping a close eye on him because they are questioning who he is. So I stated on your handout there, the purpose of this paragraph was to reaffirm Jesus' claim to deity. This is the same purpose as last week to the Jewish leaders. This incident provided for an opportunity to reinforce Jesus' claim again, to deity made when he healed a paralytic that was lowered through the roof into that room and they could not get closer to him than that. So we wanted to note some things that we've understood in our previous study here. So let me think if I've got this here right. Yeah, the setting, number one on your handout, for the claims of Jesus are found in 5:1 through 16. The healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day. Let's look specifically, and I've got this verse particularly right on my PowerPoint this morning. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. This was a definite no-no for him. So there's opposition. The spiritual leaders in Jerusalem has challenged the man who was healed for carrying his bed on the Sabbath. When they find out it was Jesus, they confront him, and he replies with verse 17, look there with me. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Oh, there's a statement. The Jews just took this to mean that Jesus was equaling himself with God, and this is exactly what he meant. He's declaring his deity here. So, this is amazing. So, what does John say to us in 5:18? Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he had not only broke the Sabbath, so big deal, but had said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So, Jesus again in point one, and we looked at this two studies ago, for the setting of the claims of Jesus that he had healed this man. He healed him on the Sabbath day, and he did it on purpose because he's confronting these Pharisees and says, it's not wrong to do good on the Sabbath. I mean, you have twisted the Sabbath to mean something that it's absolutely not at all. Well, secondly, we noted the claims of Jesus, and this is his defense now, verses 17 through 30, all the way to 47, we'll see in a minute. He claimed equality with the Father, and what the Father willed, he was doing. He was doing God's will for him self there. So I've noted the four things there on your handout are kind of a review of what we looked at in those verses from 17 through 30, and I just boiled it down to four things. Number one, Jesus was doing only the works that the Father could do. We note that in verses 19 through 21. Let's look there. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Father can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does in like manner." Notice his defense here. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." Wow. Verse 21. "As the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." There's quite a statement there, okay? Secondly, we see the Father has committed all judgment to the Son here. We see in verse 22. Let's read it. "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Absolutely true. There's no doubt about that. And number three, Jesus has been given the power of granting eternal life to those who would just simply believe in him. He hasn't died on the cross yet. And we understand that. We can look back and see all of this. But again, they couldn't see it all. Jesus had come to announce himself. And John the Baptist had announced him in the past. But here we see Jesus. And he's been given the power of granting eternal life to those who believe in him. We see that again in verse 21. But look at verse 24 for a minute. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, he has everlasting life," number one, "and shall not come into judgment or condemnation in the future," number two, "but has passed from spiritual death to spiritual life." And that's what Jesus wanted to do for everyone. He wanted them to be saved by the grace of God. Fourthly, as the Son of God and the Son of Man, Jesus has been granted resurrection power to summon the physically dead for judgment. Okay? The physically dead for judgment. The last time we noted, and this is not on your handout, but you can think about this for a minute. This judgment is based upon their works. On their works. And I'm going to touch on that in just a minute here, but I just wanted everyone to be up to speed on this. First of all, there's a resurrection of life to the believer in Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5:10, Romans 14:10. All believers will give an account of their post-salvation life at the judgment seat of Christ. This is part of the first resurrection, which every believer will be a part of in the future. So I didn't put that on your handout. And the resurrection of condemnation to the unbeliever who is still in Adam. And this will happen at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20 here. So as we think of this for just a minute here, again, the first resurrection includes Jesus Christ's resurrection as he is the first fruits of resurrection. Then the New Testament saints, the church age saints, will be resurrected here at the rapture, at his coming. He's coming in the clouds to gather us home to be with himself. God's attention will then turn back to the nation of Israel during the seven-year tribulation, a time of Jacob's trouble. Many people will be saved during that time. But many saints will die during that time physically. But again, when you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. But again, those saints during the tribulation time and the Old Testament saints will be resurrected at Christ's second coming when he comes back physically to earth. These three aspects here are the resurrection of the believer. It's true of every believer. We're going to be part of that resurrection. Resurrection always has to do with bodies. Our souls and spirits are with the Lord the moment we die. But our bodies, we're getting a brand new body fashioned like unto his perfect body in the future. And resurrections always has to do with bodies. Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, but he rose again bodily. And thus we're going to have a resurrection like his. But even the unsaved of all the ages, all the way back to Cain, who murdered his brother Abel, who wouldn't come to God through faith in this animal sacrifice, all of the unsaved of all ages are going to be resurrected here at the great white throne judgment. And they're going to be judged according to their works. And they're going to say, which way is hell I deserve to go? And they are going to the lake of fire there in the future. So let me digress here for just a minute and present the gospel here to you for just a minute. As many times people, well, matter of fact, let's go to Revelation 20 here. Put a marker here. And let's go to Revelation 20 and read that passage here. I don't even know if I have time to do this. We'll at least read a little bit. Okay? Revelation 20. John says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now notice here. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Look up here for a minute. So at the beginning of the kingdom age, Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years, okay, during the millennium kingdom. He's not going to be able to tempt the nations. He's not going to be able to tempt people. And people are going to chafe under the fact that they're going to be under the rule of God, because many unbelievers will be born during that time, but he will be loosed at the end for one final rebellion. And again, that's what this passage is talking about. So he goes on to say, and bound him for 1,000 years, end of verse 2, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. What does it mean by 1,000 years? It means exactly that, 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. But after these things, he must be loosed a little while. And I saw thrones and they who sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, that would be during the tribulation, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ. How long? 1,000 years. This is the beginning of eternity future, dear friends. And the rest of the dead did not live again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So again, the first resurrection is Christ, the first fruits. New Testament saints, Old Testament saints will be resurrected. Now comes the resurrection of the damned here. He says in verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. They went up to the breadth of the earth and surrounded the cities. Okay, verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. That's where his eternal destiny will be, in brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet already are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. Now notice that statement there. So now you can look up here for just a little bit here. Salvation is not a reward for being good. In other words, it's not your works put in one container versus your sins put in the other container, and hopefully you can make it to heaven and tip the scales in your behalf. This will never, ever work, friends. Isaiah 64:6 says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, and all fade as the leaf, and all our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. So again, works are not adequate payment for sin. And this judgment at the great white throne judgment is for unbelievers who are being judged according to their works. Why their works? Because they didn't trust the work of Christ. That's why. That's why. Okay? So again, if you took 10 sins and multiplied it times 365 days, we've all probably committed, and 10 sins is a simple 3,650 sins per year, and multiply, that's a lot of sins per year. But multiply that times maybe 40 years, and I am 76. So, I mean, this is a conservative figure for me and for you. And how many sins did Adam have to commit in the garden to get cast out? 1. We are in deep trouble with God. There's no doubt about that, and I trust you can understand how difficult and how painful this could be by the grace of God here, okay? So assuming I can cancel, one work cancels out one sin, this would require 146 good works to make it to heaven. But since all our good works are filthy rags, this will never work. You know, we are all stuck with our sins upon ourselves. It's like having a bill that you cannot pay. We cannot pay the bill. And what is the bill? What is the debt we owe? It's the death penalty. There's no doubt about that. So that's why Romans 3:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul who sins is going to die. And that's why we're all facing physical death, because we were born spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And we need to be born again, no doubt about that. And death means, again, that we're headed for the lake of fire. We're going to hell. Hell is a temporary holding place. The lake of fire will be the eventual holding place for us all. Thus, we needed a substitute, willing and able to pay for our sins so that they can be canceled forever. This is very important. And that's why John said in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that Lamb was Jesus Christ, who suffered for you and me on Calvary's cross. Hebrews 10:12-14 says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, notice, one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified presently at this particular time. So again, God is holy, and there's this separation here between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. How can we ever make it to God? We cannot make it on our own. That's why we really deserve hell. But Jesus came, died on the cross to pay for our sins once and for all. So through simple faith in Christ, who died for our sins, paid for them in full, a person can now be saved by the grace of God by simply putting their faith in him. Now, I understand John 5 is not talking about the cross, but he's talking about Jesus. And although we're not there yet in our study to the cross again, we understand that since the cross, you cannot go to heaven because you said, I believe in God. That's not good enough anymore. You have to trust in Christ, who died for you and paid for your sins once and for all. And that's why it's simple. You can now pass from the state of spiritual death into the state of spiritual life. This is according to John 5:24, right where we're looking at here. Most assuredly, of a truth, I say to you, I swear to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, he has everlasting life right now. He shall not come into judgment or condemnation ever in the future, but has passed from a state of spiritual death to a state of spiritual life because he's trusted in the one who could pay for their sins. And again, sins have been paid in full by Jesus' death upon that cross. He died, he rose again. And you can receive eternal life for free and escape the horrors of hell and be reconciled to God if you're willing to put 100% of your trust in Christ and his death on the cross for your sins. Now, because people are stuck on their works, and we see that here in Revelation 21 at the great white throne judgment, some people think that good works are needed for salvation, such as going to church regularly, giving money to charity, getting water baptized, making a commitment to Christ, asking Jesus into your heart as if that'll help you, inviting God into your life. These are all false responses, again, that people are putting their faith and understanding in. Even repent. You need to turn away from your sins. These are absolutely not true. These are all false responses to the gospel. So if you've done one of those things, but you've believed, you're still saved. But if you've done one of those things thinking that's what saves you, you're not saved. That's as simple as it is. And I want people to understand, good works do not save us. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's the bottom line. That's what everyone needs to understand and note. So with that in mind, let's go back to John 5 now. And let's pick up where we left off in John 5. So on your handout again now, in the law of Moses, two or three witnesses were required to establish a matter. And that was according to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 19:15. And I've got that verse right here on PowerPoint for you. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So to establish who the person of Jesus is as part of his defense, he sets forth, again, the witnesses presented now verify the claims of Jesus to the fact that he was God manifest in the flesh. That's what we're reading today. So let's look back now in John 5, verses 30 and 31, because this is where we are in our study. We're trying to finish the chapter today. Let's move ahead. Jesus said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, what's he saying here? We kind of summed it up like this. When our Lord says his testimony is not true, he does not mean that it is false. He means it is not valid according to the Mosaic law, which Jesus was under at this time. This is not the age of grace. This is the age of law. He came to fulfill the law. Okay? So verse 32 says, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Jesus is speaking here now. So outsiders, eyewitnesses were needed to establish the facts. Just like in a trial today, witnesses are called upon to testify to the truth they know in a court of law. You don't tell them what you don't know, you just tell them what you know. Okay? So my second point under this, point three, is this. Jesus called six witnesses to support his claims to deity. And this is what we're focusing on here now. We want to believe in Jesus Christ. He's presented himself. He came to seek and to save, which was lost. But again, he's on the defense now because the Pharisees are on the offense. They say, you broke the Sabbath. Who do you think you are? He says, well, I'm equal with God. Oh, no, you're not. That's exactly what they're saying here. Okay? So, he had in the previous verses, 18 through 29, claimed deity for himself. So what does he, who does he call as a witness? And John probably is the one that puts this down. Remember now, this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So what is written by the apostles is true, and we need to see the truth of it this morning. Witness number one is John the Baptist, okay? In verses 33 through 35, look at those verses. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. I want to save some here, what Jesus is saying. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light here. Okay? So we see here, number one, John had borne witness to the truth, and we see that again in 5:32. I will jump in the middle of the verse. And I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. So again, John bore witness to the truth. This means that there is such a thing as truth today. People need to believe the truth of God. So now I need to have some verses here to back this up, which I intend to show you this morning. And you can just jot the verses down. If you want to look them up later, you can. John 1:7, John, the Apostle John, said, this man, John the Baptist, came for a witness to bear witness of the light, which is, means the truth about Christ. That's what that word light means. That all through him might believe and be saved is what he wants. Verse 8. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, of that truth. And that's exactly what John the Baptist did. He bore witness. What does a witness do? They tell you what they know is to be true. Okay? All right, so then in John 1, 15 through 17, the angel speaking to John the Baptist's father before John was even conceived said this to him. For he, John, will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb.
Wow.
And he will turn away many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah.
Whoa!
To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John the Baptist was to witness and introduce Jesus Christ to the world. And he did that, as we think of, again, Zacchaeus said, and he's now a believer. I think he was a believer before, a believer in God before and saved before. But now he's a believer in what the angel said to him in these next verses. And he says, you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Who doesn't want their sins forgiven? I just love it when I realize my sins could be forgiven by Jesus Christ who died for me. You know, like I use that Etch-a-Sketch, Dave's great sins, when I trusted Christ, and they're erased. I love it. I love it. And anybody should love that as well. Okay? Secondly, under this heading here, Jesus called John a burning and shining lamp. So again, Jesus is the light of the world, and we are to be, let our light shine before others, and we are to be a testimony, right? Okay? But Jesus called John a burning and shining lamp. A burning and shining lamp gives light in a dark place. And the world was dark when Jesus came into it. My thoughts go to 2 Peter 1:19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, Peter says, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, or until you come to faith in him or faith in Jesus. God wants them to put their faith in him, and the religious leaders are saying, no way, Jose, you're not equal with God. You're a faker. Oh, that's not true. So again, John the Baptist went on to say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus would be the Lamb of God who would pay for our sins once and for all. So John faithfully declared Jesus the Lamb of God that takes away our sins. You know, only the Son of God can do that. And that's why he is the Lamb of God. And although in the Old Testament they sacrificed lamb after lamb after lamb, all those sacrifices and all that blood that was spilt pictured the coming Lamb of God who would die on that cross for you and for me. He bore our sins on the cross so we wouldn't have to bear them. And that's how you can be saved so simply, by understanding that Jesus stepped in as the Lamb of God, took your place, died for you on the cross. This is amazing. Well, question is, how did they respond to John? That's a good question. Well, the end of the verse there says that they were willing to respond to him for a time. 5:35, the last half of that verse, okay? So they liked to hear what John had to say. He was denouncing the Pharisees and lifting up, and then he introduced the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Focus on him. That's what I'm telling you. That's my job, to focus you on him. That's the pastor's job as well, to focus people on Jesus who died for them. This might surprise you, but even Herod had some good things to say about John. Notice these verses. For Herod feared, he stood in awe of John the Baptist, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him, and when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly, rejoicing in his teaching, even though he had him killed in the end because he was tricked into doing so because he had given his word that, what do you ask? Well, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. Huh. I gave my word, I guess I have to do it. And Herod had him killed, but he stood in awe of John before this. I mean, this verse kind of floored me. But again, it's been written under the inspiration of the Spirit. Take it from God, don't take it from me. That's how I see what this verse is. And people are fickle. They love you 1 minute and stab you in the back the next. Have you ever noticed that about people? They do. I'm reminded again of what 2 Peter says, and again, these verses, I believe, apply to a believer. I don't believe Herod was ever a believer, but I'm going to use these verses. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. And believers do that. They do that. And I think this passage is speaking of believers, and although I'm including it here under Herod, I don't think he was ever a believer here. At any rate, John the Baptist gave a great witness to Jesus Christ. Second witness is the Jesus sign miracles. Jesus signed miracles. Look at verse 36. And I have a greater witness than John's. Whoa, let's hear him. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Those are powerful words. The sign miracles he did authenticated his claims. The Gospel of John highlights 7 sign miracles that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you might have life in his name, John 20, 30 and 31. We don't have to look at those verses. So what's happened so far? Well, he's done a number of miracles in John and Luke we've seen. But he's turned water into wine at the wedding at Cana early in John. He healed a leper. And this was surely a miracle showing his messiahship, as no one had ever healed a leper before. Once you have leprosy, it's like you're too far gone. You know, you have stage 4 cancer. Can we ever get over that? Some people do. It's amazing what medicine can do today. But in those days, you had leprosy. It was over. You had to go someplace else and live until you rotted away and you died. That was amazing. God, and Jesus healed this leper. No one had ever done that, and they took that as a sign. This guy's the Messiah. Some took it as a sign, okay? So John tells us here in 3:2, backing up, this man, which was Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do, these sign miracles that you do, unless God is with him. Nicodemus had it right. No one can do those sign miracles unless God is somehow with him. Not only was he with him, but God sent him into the world. And we see that again right in this verse we just read, 5:36. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me. What do they bear witness? That the Father has sent me. I mean, I'm making myself equal with God, and I'm calling up one witness after another witness after another witness to prove this point. How about John 9? We haven't even gotten there in our study yet. The man answered and said to them, Why is this a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from? Yet he has opened my, I'll add it, blind eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. And since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who has been born blind. If this man were not from God, he could never do this. He could do nothing. So again, one testimony after another here is being set forth here under the sign miracles that Jesus did. Got a few more. John 10:25, Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, again, I'm focusing on the word works, they bear witness of me. They are testifying to me. These sign, miracles, or works are testifying of me. John 10:37-38, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe, now notice, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I am in him. Wow. Powerful words. John 14:10-11. Do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but notice the Father who dwells in me, he's doing these works. Okay? Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So again, these sign miracles were speaking volumes to people, but not the Pharisees. They were rejecting it all the way. Then in Acts 2:22, Peter gets up and says, Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God, and he did it to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, you have taken and crucified. That's what he told them. He just rubbed their face in it and, you know, and let them know on the day of Pentecost what they had done, and this was bad. Thus, these sign miracles authenticated who he was, and they should have taken notice of them in their thinking. But they didn't. They blew them off. Number three is the witness of God the Father, verse 37. Look at that verse. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Well, that's amazing. They hadn't seen his form. Okay? Earlier, John stated in 3:33-35, Jesus said, He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Now, that's an amazing statement right there. Jesus, whom God sent, is speaking the very words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. In other words, Jesus is the very manifestation and representation of God. This is absolutely amazing. And I think I showed you these verses already. Well, again, I'll show them to you. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Question. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me, he's the one that's doing the works that I am performing. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. This is absolutely amazing. You know, at Jesus' baptism, a voice from heaven was heard saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This was in Matthew 3:17 that was stated. I didn't put that down there. I should have put that down there. And again, I show you again 5:36, right in the context. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And again, I'm looking again at verse 37. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his, the Father's voice at any time, nor seen his form. You know, and a little bit later on, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. We'll be happy with that. And Jesus turned right around and says, He that has seen me, he has seen the Father. So again, John Wickham told us in Duluth, and I mentioned this before, that he doesn't know if we'll ever see God the Father. I'm thinking, this blows my mind. Why is that? Because God was made manifest in the person of God the Son. And it's the God the Son we need to focus on in our understanding. Without focusing on God the Son and say, I believe in God, that's good enough. It's not good enough. Because God sent his Son as the very representation and manifestation of who he is. If you don't hear the Son and believe in the Son, you don't get it. You're lost in your sins, okay? The fourth witness is the Scriptures. In verses 38 through 40. But you do not have His word abiding in you. That was their problem. Because whom He sent, Him you do not believe. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they, the Scriptures, which testify of Me. But you are not willing to come to Me that you may have life. Amazing what He said there. So again, as I'm thinking about the Scriptures, and I've just read verse 39 to you, the Old Testament was full of prophecy that was written about Him. Paul stated in Acts 17:11, they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily. Old Testament Scriptures is all they had to find out whether those things were so. So again, I could list a lot of verses here in the Old Testament, but I need to keep moving. I need to get through this here today. So here's some verses that I'm showing you here. John 1:45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found Him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." Well, who's that, Philip? Well, it's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. You're kidding. You mean he's the Messiah? Philip says, yeah. In Acts 26:27, King Agrippa, Paul challenges him and says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the Old Testament prophets? I know that you do. I know that you're a believer in the Old Testament canon of Scripture." But then he still wouldn't admit to Christ. It's amazing. 1 Peter 1:10 and 11 says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied," that's in the Old Testament, "of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand." What did they testify in the Old Testament? The sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. This is amazing. Absolutely amazing. And then in John, Revelation 19:10, John says, "I fell at His feet to worship Him," and this was an angel. "But He," the angel, "said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. You should worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Everything in the Old Testament that was written would eventually be fulfilled in God the Son. And we can look back and see how He has fulfilled many prophecies in the past. Absolutely amazing. Here's the fifth witness, and I kind of shortened this line thinking it was the sixth. Sorry about that, but it's a little longer. Shouldn't have done it. Their hard hearts was a witness. How was that? Well, let's look at verses 40 through 42, and let's read them again. "But you are not willing to come to Me that you may have life." There's hard-heartedness right there, okay? "I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you." Three short verses there, and I think I've got those verses here. You are not willing to come to Me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know, key word there, you, that you do not have the love of God in you. What is he saying here? What is this hard heart showing here? Number one, the phrase "I do not receive honor from men" means that they had hardened their hearts toward Him. They were in unbelief towards Him. Jesus knew they were in unbelief for Him. Notice in verse 41 up here, or verse 42, he says, "But I know you." Okay? The phrase "I know you" probably means that not merely was the love of God not in them, but it means that He knew them with a penetrating insight through His omniscience. that only the Messiah possessed, that he had their number, and he knew them intimately and thoroughly. How do I know that? Back up for a minute here to John chapter 2 in your Bibles, and look at 2:25. Here Jesus says, "And had no need of anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." What was in man? Sin, death, nothing of any value. So he could know this, and this word know, again, is in the perfect tense. So my second point is the phrase, you do not have the love of God in yourselves, meant that he knew in the perfect tense, with a point in time with abiding results, that they did not love God. I mean, how do you argue with the omniscient Christ when he could confronting you? But again, these are witnesses that Jesus is setting forth here that are very important. This indicated pride. This is like Nathan talked about earlier. I do it myself, especially with all he had told them and they had seen him do. Add to that, the witnesses that were stated should have persuaded them. Look at 5:43 with me. "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." This is amazing, friends, okay? The result of their pride and indifference is that they would one day welcome a false Messiah. And that day is yet future for the nation of Israel. Many had come in the name of God, and there was even this Jewish rabbi from New York who they thought was the Messiah. He died, and he's no longer with us. There was others in time that came and said they were the Messiah, and that's not true. They weren't. But one day, they're going to welcome a false Messiah, and they're going to believe in him because he's going to usher peace to the nation of Israel and make a peace pact with them for 7 years. It's going to be absolutely amazing. So how could I update this principle here for us today in our life? Well, I'm thinking of 2 Timothy 4:3-4, "For the time will come when they, believers, will not endure sound doctrine anymore. But after their own lust, they shall heap for themselves teachers having itching ears." Ears that want to be tickled. Tell me how good I am. Tell me how wonderful I am. I hardly ever tell you that. I'm thankful for you, but I hardly ever tell you that. "They shall turn away their ears from the truth," and that's in the active voice. But then the passive voice comes in, "They shall be turned toward fables or myths." Because when you turn away from the truth, something must take up that void, even for believers. And that is myths or fables that people tend to want to believe and they shouldn't believe. In 2 Timothy, Paul's last book to the church, a warning, times are coming, it's not going to be good. Men are going to turn away and they're going to be turned into fables and they're not going to believe the truth. Even Jesus in Matthew 23:25 said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, and you look so good and so handsome and so wonderful in your phylacteries and whatever. But inside, you're full of greed, self-indulgence, dead men's bones, and other things." God sees what's in man. It's not good, friends. It's not good. This is important to understand and to note. Here's a quote from William Barclay. I didn't put it on your handout, but I'm putting it up here for you to look at. William Barclay, who was a Bible commentator, said, "So long as man measures himself against his fellow man, he will be well content. But the point is not, am I as good as my neighbor? The point is, am I as good as God? When do I look like him?" So long as we judge ourselves by human comparisons, there's plenty of room for self-satisfaction. But that kills faith, which is what we need. Okay? For faith is born out of the sense of need. I need to be saved. I need to be saved from hell. I need to be saved from myself. Lord, save me. Okay? And that's where faith can come in. Okay? Very good. But when we compare ourselves with Jesus Christ, we are humbled to the dust. And then faith is born. We haven't bowed the knee. But there is nothing left to do but to trust in the mercy of God. Powerful statement by Barclay there, William Barclay. And I don't have hardly any of his commentaries, but I came across this one. I thought, this is a good one, okay? Lastly, my time is running down, we see the witness of Moses in 45 through 47. Let's read, let's back up to verse 44. How can you believe who receive honor from another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to my Father. There is one who accuses you. Who's that? Moses, in whom you say you are trusting in. Okay? For if you do not believe Moses, you would not believe me, for he wrote about me. Okay? So again, verse 45 here. It seems that they were trusting in the Mosaic law, a system of works to give them eternal life. We know that that can never happen. No one's ever been saved by the law. The law can't save. The law can't sanctify. And all it can do is condemn you. And how do I know that? Because Romans 3:19 and 20 says, now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, what's the purpose of the law? That, purpose clause, every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. You know, when I saw the Ten Commandments and in my college years, I broke a lot of those laws. I knew I was up a creek without a paddle. I knew I needed to be saved. It produced faith and need in me so that I could trust Christ, okay? I was guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, what the law was designed to do, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that's why you can use the law today. Although it was written to the Jews of Israel, it's still principle today because we've broken a lot of those commands and done a lot of things, taken God's name in vain. I mean, who hasn't thought and done those things here? We won't even have you raise your hands. We'll just let that go here, okay? So we understand that they were trusting in the Mosaic law. I should have put the in front of there, and I think I did on your handout. A system of works to give them eternal life. They could never be saved under the Mosaic law. And the Pharisees were resisting the one who could give them eternal life because they didn't believe in him. That's amazing. Secondly, John states that Moses in the resurrection will accuse you of whom you trusted in. It's as if he was saying, it wasn't whom I wrote about because you didn't get who I wrote about. In the Pentateuch, in the first five books, especially in Deuteronomy 18, I wrote these things. Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you need to hear, him you shall hear. And then he expands on that, the Lord expands on it through the Holy Spirit in 18 and 19. God says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their brethren, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Now, notice that statement right there again. This is an amazing statement. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them all that I command him. So what Jesus said and what he did exactly what the Father wanted him to do. That's what's been my point here in John chapter 5, okay? And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, God the Father's words, which he speaks in my name, I'm going to require it of him. Wow. Doesn't sound good at all. Doesn't sound good at all. What's Jesus' response? Let's look at 46 and 47 again. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, and obviously, they said they did, but they didn't. How will you believe my words? And I'm speaking these words. These are the Father's words to you. I mean, this is some amazing, amazing things that are being stated here. Okay? So let's ask a question here as my time is almost gone. What can we learn from all of this here that we've learned here? Number one, Scripture tells us that Jesus came seeking that which was lost. Okay? And if you're here, question, ask yourself, does that describe you? Are you still lost in your sins and you've never put your faith in Christ? And that's why that's a bad place to be. And that's why it's only stubborn pride that says, I can do it on myself. That motivates you to say that. And if you have trusted Christ, tell some other people that you've trusted him, so that they know that you're saved. Secondly, yet the religious leaders of the day would not accept Jesus' words, nor recognize his miracles as from God, so they opposed him at every turn. And that's what we're seeing. This is building here as we look at the life of Christ. It will build all the way to the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in Matthew 16. And then it will culminate with the cross of Christ on Calvary. So again, we got a couple of groups here, group one and group two. And this is my third point. Which group do you identify with? Okay? Those who are lost and in need of a Savior to save you? Is that you? Why don't you just stop for a moment and choose to believe in Jesus Christ, who died for you and rose again? Or those who are hard-hearted and refuse to believe in Christ. Those two statements describe everybody in this room. Either you're a believer or you're an unbeliever. Either you're saved by the grace of God or you're not saved by the grace of God. But the choice is yours to make, because Christ died for all. He wants all to be saved. And your works won't save you. I've already shown you that today. But Christ came to die to save you. Number four, God is not willing that any should perish. That's 2 Peter 3:9. But that all should come to repentance. What does that mean? Or a change of mind about Christ. Okay? Repentance does not mean turning from your sin. Okay? It means changing your mind. It could mean that for the believer. But for the unbeliever, it means changing your mind about Christ. Let me illustrate that here, okay? This is a great slide to illustrate this, okay? Repent from our dead works, like water baptism, going to church. I can hardly read that. My eyes are not that good here. Whatever those works, my eyes are not that good. But repenting means I was trusting those things to save me, and this girl now has turned and had a change of mind, because she's now trusting in Jesus Christ and believing in him. What do you have to believe? That Jesus is God. That's the whole point of my message today. That Jesus is God. Okay? That he died for our sins and that he rose from the dead to save you, because he paid the penalty so God could be satisfied, propitiated by the grace of God. Have you got it, friends? I try my best every time to get people who are here that are not saved to see the simplicity of the gospel and to trust in Christ. We can't save anybody here. Only Jesus can save. That's why we direct you to him who paid for your sins once and for all. Only Jesus can save you from your sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace and for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did pay for our sins on Calvary's cross. He said, "It's finished, Father," and I'm taking him at his word. And I believed 40 years ago, Father, that I was saved by the grace of God when a friend of mine explained this to me. I trusted Christ with my whole heart, and I believe that he died and rose again for me. And Father, you even have such a sense of humor that you saved a sinner like me and now put me in a pulpit to preach your word. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. You are kind. You are thoughtful. You are loving. We want to grow with you, Father, and walk with you deeper and deeper in the Christian life by the grace of God. I pray that you could direct us to that. In Jesus' name, amen.